I want to start off by telling you a story. And it's about, and I'll just mute my screen here. There we are. It's about a Christian, a pastor, in fact, and an atheist. And they're on a plane together, sitting next to one another. It actually sounds like a joke, doesn't it? And let me tell you, it kind of is a joke. Christian and an atheist are on a plane together. And this pastor, he pulls out his Bible on the flight. And he begins to read his Bible. And the atheist, in typical atheist fashion, sees that he's reading the Bible. And he says to the pastor, he says, "You don't really believe in the Word of God, do you? You don't really believe in that Bible." And the pastor says to him, "You better believe I believe it. I believe in the original language. It is the inspired word of God, and it is completely without error, infallible, inerrant truth." And the atheist says to him, "But there's so many contradictions in the Bible. How can you possibly believe it when there are so many contradictions?" And at this point, the atheist has the pastor's attention. He looks him straight in the eye and he says to him, "Point one out to me. You say there's error in the Bible, you point one out." So the atheist says, "Okay, well, let's look at Noah's Ark, for example. Noah's Ark, so large, wasn't it? The Bible says 300 cubits long. It is large enough to take two of every animal, unclean animal, and seven of the clean animals, large enough to withstand the rain and the judgment of God for 40 days and being at sea for 6 months. And that's how large it is." And the pastor said, "Well, yes, but what's your point? That's correct." And he says, "Well, if it was so big, how was it that four Levites could carry it across the Jordan River?" There's a proverb that states, "Even a fool is wise until he opens his mouth." This man, clearly confused, clearly ignorant of the Bible, and got mixed up between two arcs, the Ark of the Covenant that was carried over the Jordan River by the priests, and Noah's Ark. He opened his mouth and his folly was revealed. Today, as we finish up our three-part series in the doctrine of bibliology, we are looking now at the doctrine of inerrancy. And the doctrine of inerrancy states that the Bible, in its inspired original language, is completely and utterly without error. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is a completely trustworthy document that you and I can rely in today. And the doctrine of inerrancy is, when we think about it, it's more of a recent doctrine, because it's always been presumed by the church that if the Bible is the inspired word of God, it must be inerrant. It must be without error. But over more recent years, evangelicals have started to doubt whether they can trust in every word in the Bible. They've started to doubt whether we can trust in what the Bible has to say about history, what the Bible has to say about geographical locations and matters of science. When we look at Genesis 1, was the world really created the way God said it was created? And we've seen evangelical Christians over the years try to balance between what the majority of the scientific world has to say about creation and what the Bible says. So evangelicals have started to doubt biblical inerrancy, and that's why this doctrine is so important. Part of the reason for doubting the inerrancy of the Bible has come out of something called textual criticism. Over the last 200 years, textual criticism's come about. And textual criticism starts from a really good place. It starts from the place of that the inspired word of God, as Neil stated last week, that inspired word of God is the original language. It's the Greek. It's the Aramaic. It's the Hebrew. That's the inspired word of God. What we have, Neil said it last week, these are translations. They're not the inspired word of God. So textual criticism starts from that place. But as all things, it's gone to an extreme end where even today, Bible scholars are taking translations that you may have and you may be reading from right now. They're taking these translations and they're saying, well, you know what? We're not really sure that that word was there. Or we're not really sure that that verse was there in the original language or this passage. And whole verses, whole passages are being removed from the Word of God. If you've read the book of Revelation, very end of Revelation, the Bible, that John tells us a very stern warning from God what will happen for those that add to the Word of God and those that want to subtract to it. And how arrogant is it to think that today our Bible translators are able to do a better job than what God did through men all those years ago when translating the Bible? It's so arrogant to think that God is so small, he needs our help now. He is more invested in his word than what we could ever be. So this doctrine is really important. You can trust the Bible. You can trust what God has to say. You don't have to doubt it. You don't just need to trust him on matters of salvation and doctrine. You can trust what he has to say in his word. It is a completely reliable document. And that's why this doctrine is so important. And I want you to understand that this doesn't just have theological relevance. This has practical world living relevance. It has practical relevance, and inerrancy has practical relevance. And I don't think anyone understood that more than Charles Wichet. He was the director of Standard Oil, one of the directors of Standard Oil. And he's a Bible believing Christian. And it was one day when he was reading the Word of God, he was reading from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 2, and he's reading the account of Moses. You know the story. You know that Moses' mother had to hide him from the hands of Pharaoh because he would have killed him as he was killing the Hebrew children. And it got to the point where she couldn't hide him any longer. And this is what he read in verse 3 of Exodus chapter 2. Just one word from this one verse caught his attention. Listen to this. Verse 3, but when she could hide him no longer, she could hide Moses no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it with tar and pitch. Pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. This word pitch got Charles Wichet's attention. Being a man of oil, he saw this word pitch and he knew pitch was a byproduct of oil. And he knew that if a slave had such easy access to oil in Egypt, there must be oil in Egypt. And based off that one word alone, Charles Wichet took Standard Oil to Egypt, where they, of course, discovered a massive deposit of oil. The amazing accuracy and reliability of the Bible is the natural byproduct of supernatural inspiration. And you're going to see that today as we look at this doctrine, how inspiration and inerrancy go hand in hand. If it is inspired by God, it must be without error. So we're going to look at the internal evidence of inerrancy. So what is it the actual Bible has to say about itself and to say about its inerrancy? And we'll look at the external evidence of inerrancy. So what is it that the world, non-biblical things say about biblical inerrancy? So let's look at the fact that the apostles, they believed in biblical inerrancy. Now, why is it so important that the apostles believed in biblical inerrancy? Well, Jesus said about his apostles in Matthew 16, verse 19, he's talking specifically to his disciple Peter here, but the message expands to all of his disciples, all of them except Judas, of course, all the disciples that would go on to be the apostles of the early church. This is what he says in Matthew 16, verse 19. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus is speaking to his disciples about the authority that they will have as apostles of the church. Whatever they loosen on earth or whatever they bind on earth will be as if it's been done in heaven. And it's not speaking about the fact that the apostles will say something and heaven will do it. It's talking about the preordained pattern in established in heaven that during the church age, the apostles will announce. And Paul states that authority in 1 Corinthians. Paul, one of the church apostles, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, Paul says this, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments." They're not from Paul. Paul in himself has no authority. He represents the one who has authority. So what the apostles had to say about the inerrancy of Scripture is really relevant. They have authority from God. So what is it that Paul says about Scripture to prove its inerrancy? Well, go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. One of the last, well, the last letter that we have in our Bible that Paul wrote. And he wrote it to Timothy before he died, before he was martyred. And this is what he says in verse 16. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Inspired by God. The Scriptures in the original language are inspired by God, and therefore they must be inerrant. You see, the real issue of inerrancy is centered in the character of God. God demands, God's perfect character demands inerrancy. And we recognize that the Bible is from God, and the perfect nature of God would make it impossible for him to write a book that was not perfect. And Paul states that to the Romans in Romans 3, 4, he says, "Let God be true. Let God be true and every man a liar." God is the truthful one. We are the ones full of error. We are the liars. The only error that can be associated with the Bible are the individuals that pick it up and read it. We are the error-filled ones. We are the ones who fall short of the glory of God, and it's through reading his truth. It's when these error-filled individuals read his truth that faith comes from believing and believing the word of God. His word is truth. You can't play both sides. So many evangelicals want to say, "I believe that the word of God is inspired, but I'm not really sure if it's all accurate." You can't play both sides. If you believe it is inspired, it must be inerrant. God's character demands that. Let's look at this passage a little further. So it's inspired by God. That first word, all Scripture is inspired. All of it, not some of it, not just the New Testament. All Scripture is inspired. Put yourself in Paul's position here, where he's writing this letter. At the time he's writing this letter, not all of the Bible, of the books that make up our Bible have been written. John's gospel hasn't been written at this point in time. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John hasn't been written. Revelation hasn't been written. Jude hasn't been written. Now, granted, Peter said before this that the words from Paul are Scripture, and the synoptic gospels were being treated as if they were Scripture by the early church, but not all of the word of God, the inspired word of God, had been written at this point. So a real massive emphasis from Paul when he says all Scripture is the Old Testament, because that is written and it is is viewed as authoritative Scripture from God. The Old Testament is inspired. It is inerrant. And I know so many people have closed their hearts to the Old Testament because it's exactly that. It's old. It's outdated. You know, God didn't have it right, so he had to write a revised copy. No, all scripture is inspired. The Old Testament is where we get understanding of the new. It's not outdated. They're not two separate books. The new comes forth from the old, and it's where we understand the character of God in the old and where the New Testament makes sense. And so when the apostles, and you'll see it in your notes, when the apostles quoted from the Old Testament, they understood that to be quoting directly from God because it was. So the apostles testify to biblical inerrancy, both in the old and the new. All scripture is inspired and therefore it must be inerrant. But not only do the apostles believe in a biblical inerrancy, we see Jesus testifies to biblical inerrancy. In John 17:17, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying for his disciples. And he says this, sanctify them in truth. What truth is he talking about? The very next words are, your word is truth. The word of God is truth. It is inerrant. When Jesus started his earthly ministry, after his baptism, he went into the desert for 40 days. Where Satan tempted him. And all the sin that you and I are tempted in, all the sin mankind can be tempted in, Jesus was tempted in. But where we fail, he succeeded because he is God, he is the sinless one. But what three words would he say when Satan tempted him? What three words did he say to rebuke the evil one? He would say, it is written. And then he would go on to quote the word of God, to quote the book of Deuteronomy. You don't take on the one whose name is deceiver with anything other than truth. You don't take lies on with lies. You take on the master liar, the master deceiver on with truth. And that is the way that we can overcome and immobilize the evil one is through God's word because it is truth. It is infallible. And not only did Jesus believe that the word of God was truth, he believed that every letter, every way it was put together, every structure of the scriptures was absolutely accurate. And we see that in Matthew 5. Verse 18, Jesus says this, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, not the smallest, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is the yod. It looks like an apostrophe, not the smallest letter, not the yod or stroke. A stroke was something that distinguished several Hebrew characters by the position where you put that stroke. So not even the smallest letter, not even the stroke that distinguishes other letters from other letters in the Hebrew alphabet shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus is saying here, every single placement of every single letter in its structure is vital and it is perfectly done because it is done by him. Amen. Every letter. Every structure of the scripture is absolutely where it should be and is vital. It is inerrant. That's just a handful, skimming stones of the internal evidence, what the Bible has to say about itself, of its inerrancy. And let's now look at the external evidence of inerrancy. Let's look at human history. Now, the fact is this book is our rule of faith and practice. But it's also a historical document. We have a multitude of manuscripts supporting that. And we have so many ancient manuscripts supporting the reliability of our scriptures that if it was a non-biblical document, historical document, no one would even bat an eyelid at it. They would consider it to be a reliable source. that human history does prove, non-biblical human history does prove the reliability of our Bible. One race that was really good at recording their history was the Assyrians. Now, if you've read your Old Testament, you'll know that the Assyrians played a massive part in Israel's history, particularly the northern kingdom of Israel. In 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire was what came in, invaded Israel, and dispersed those 10 tribes amongst the nations. The Assyrians were really good at documenting that history. And we see through their historical records proof that we know in our scripture. One particular battle, the Battle of Qarqar, spelled Q-A-R, led 11 kings up against the Assyrian armies. One of those kings, the king of Israel, we recognize him, King Ahab. Now, we recognize him as a clown in the Bible. We recognize him as someone who had a terrible taste in women. He was married to Jezebel. And we also get a bit of a laugh at the fact that the prophets of God, Elijah and Elisha, had a great time tormenting him. They could never say anything nice about him, and that's why he hated them. But we see in the Assyrian records evidence of his existence at the exact point where our Bible supports his life corresponds perfectly when they say it as well. You see, non-biblical history supports what we know as truth in our word, in the Word of God. And you know where there are contradictions between non-biblical history and what the Bible has to say? The Bible always proves to be the reliable document. It is a reliable historical document, and one of the reasons for its reliability is the fact that it uses primary sources of evidence. It is jam-packed full of eyewitnesses' accounts, eyewitness after eyewitness saying the exact same thing, the things that they saw and being reported. You see, in a court of law, cases are won off what eyewitnesses say. It is very hard to argue when you have a bunch of eyewitnesses all saying the exact same thing, what they saw, what they see, and cases are won and lost of those eyewitnesses. They're creme de la creme of primary evidence sources, and our Bible is full of just that. And we don't get a better example than the Gospel of Luke. Luke, he starts off as a historian. You read in the first four verses of his gospel, his mission is to report and to, as a historian would, gather all the data, all the evidence from eyewitnesses, from primary sources. And he goes around and he asks those eyewitnesses what they saw. We have such a vivid, detailed account of the birth, the nativity of Christ, because the one witness that could give us information on that was there for Luke to sit and to talk with and to pull out information and to write down. And when you think of the fact that when Luke was talking to Mary and getting her account on those things, that was, you know, some 60 years. The Gospel of Luke was written in 60 AD. It was 60 years on from those events that had happened. And here she is reliably, because she has treasured those things in her heart, the scripture says. She pondered them daily. It had such an effect on her. Here we are. She's able to say them clearly and accurate in detail, and that makes her a really reliable witness. So we see that the Bible is supported in non-biblical history in itself as a historical document, is a reliable one because of the primary resources it employs. But it's also, we see archaeology proving the reliability of our scriptures. Every dig, every bit of soil that is moved in Israel is another soil full, another shovel full of soil that proves what we know to be true about our Bible. One discovery back in the 1940s to 50s that was monumental in proving that was the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were able to discover ancient manuscripts containing massive chunks of the Old Testament prior to that discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The earliest manuscripts we had for the Bible were around 900 AD. The Dead Sea Scrolls were dated around 125 BC. So 1,000 years separating what the earliest ones we had to the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are the oldest documents that we have. 1,000 years separates the two. And when they put them side by side to see if there were similarities or differences, what they found in that 1,000-year period separating those two, that there was minute differences between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the next oldest documents we had. And it just proves the reliability that we can place in our scriptures and God's sovereign hand in those transcribers over the years. I follow a Facebook page called Jerusalem Dateline, and they often send people on archaeological digs. And you get to see it's a virtual archaeological dig. You get to see all the things that they're excavating in Israel right now. And recently they were able to find a shard of pottery that they were able to date around the time of the judges. And surprise, surprise, there was a name inscribed on this bit of pottery. Jerubbaal, I should call him, who is another name for Gideon. Isn't it interesting that a pot that they're able to date around the time of the judges also contains a name of one of those judges who lived in just that time, in just that area? It is remarkable. And, you know, if there are any archaeologists out there that are digging to disprove the Bible, at this point you have to say to them, stop digging, because with every shovelful of dirt, we are proving more and more what we know to be true, that this Bible is inerrant, that it is reliable. We can trust in it. And finally, let's look at prophecy being fulfilled. Prophecy around us is further evidence of what we know to be true in the Bible. You read through our Bibles, 40% of our Bible is prophecy. 40% of the scriptures is prophetic. And here we read, and in our Bibles we can see the prophecy being prophesied by that prophet. And sometimes in our Bible we're able to read on and see, oh, that's in that part of history where it was fulfilled. But prophecy is, there is still so much prophecy that has been declared in our Bible that is yet to be fulfilled, and we are seeing it. You know, over 70 years ago, Israel did not have a nation. They did not have a home. Now they do. And there is still so much more to be fulfilled that the scripture says in vivid detail will be fulfilled. And you know, it is really hard to argue that those events are chance when they are being fulfilled in the exact detail in which our Bible says they will be fulfilled. It's really hard to argue that that is a result of chance. And in fact, someone actually did the numbers. Someone wanted to see what the likelihood of specifically the prophecies that were fulfilled during the time of Jesus was a result of chance. Over 100 prophecies were fulfilled in the life of Jesus, about Jesus, to prove that he was the Messiah, that he is the Messiah to the Jews. And in your notes, you will see a little table. Some of those just mentioned. When, what the event was, when they were prophesying, when they were fulfilled. But there are many more that are than just in that little bit of table, content table there. There were hundreds of those prophecies. And someone's decided to do the maths on it. And he came up with a ridiculously high number. Somewhere in the odds that they were a coincidence, the order of 10 to the power of 23, or in other words, for us to be able to visualize what that means. If you had a dollar coin, and if you put a little marker on that dollar coin and threw it into a sea of other dollar coins that was 2 inches high, and span the area of the state of Texas. That's how likely it was that anyone other than Jesus fulfilled those prophecies, that you would be able to pick up that exact same dollar coin again. You see, there is absolutely no good reason to doubt the authority and accuracy of the Bible. And in fact, we as Bible-believing Christians, we shouldn't just not doubt that, but we should hold these books and stand firm and say, we believe, announce it from the rooftops that we believe that this is a reliable document in its original language. It is the inspired word of God. Because let me say this, if you can't trust God with all of it, then you can't trust him with any of it. If God is so small that you can't trust him with every single word, then you can't trust him with any of it. The foundation of Scripture is the basis for Christian living. Why we do what we do, why we are obedient to the Scriptures, why we are sanctified out of the world is based on what this book has to say. The Bible applied to the life of the believer becomes further evidence to demonstrate its credibility. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:2, he says, you are our letter. He's talking to the Corinthians here. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. People today will not recognize the Bible for what it is until they see it lived out in our lives. Because let's face it, you may be the only Bible that some people ever have an opportunity to read. So what are you going to say? What will your life demonstrate? Will it demonstrate that you believe the Bible to be true and therefore lived out? Or is the Bible just a preference to you? You can pick and choose the parts that you want. The Hindu Indian Gandhi. Many of you have heard of Gandhi. Can't think of an individual that he hasn't heard of Gandhi. He was instrumental in bringing democracy to India. And he once studied Christianity. He wanted to know. He wanted to, he liked what he saw on the outside. He wanted to look into it deeper, to find out if this was truth. And he observed Christians and he looked into what the Bible had to say, and he came back with this response, and I think this is just tragic. He said, I would be a Christian if it were not for Christians. You know, for him, he failed to see the Bible lived out in the life of those believers. How we live our faith is the greatest evidence to the unsaved in its accuracy and inerrancy. So, what's that mean? Be a book you'd be happy for people to read. Be a living example that demonstrates the authority you place in the Scriptures. Be a living example that honors God through his word. Be a living example that puts on full display the love that God has for you. As Neil said at the start, when we look at this series of bibliology, revelation, inspiration, inerrancy, there is no greater demonstration of God's love than the fact that he has revealed himself through his inspired word. God breathed, inerrant word. There is no greater way for God to say how much he loves us than through the revelation. It is not unknown to us. It's not a mystery. He has revealed it to us so that we will come to know him, that we will come into a relationship with him. This is a love letter to his children. Isn't that glorious? That's awesome. I love that. Bible is a love letter from God. Live out that love letter. Show people the love of Christ. How serious you take his word.